Although I think we have a big misconception of Samson. Like every movie version of Samson, he's this big jacked up Schwarzenegger looking dude. I don't think he was. I think he was just kind of feminine looking. You know, and that's why all the Philistines were like, how in the world was this dude doing this? You know, that's my thought. Makes you give credit to God, make him look very normal and they can still pull down temples. I don't think he was roided up and like that. Just a thought. Alright. Well, we're going to talk about angels and demons this week. Isn't that a fun conversation? I've been posting some stuff on, you know, what we've been working on in Sunday school class, and one of my pastor friends was like, dude, just preach on the love of God or something. You keep doing all this hard stuff. And I'm like, I don't know. The Lord's taking me to the hard stuff. So we probably won't have all the discussion that we had last week, but maybe a little bit. With this idea of angels and demons. And then I want to lead this into the armor of God for next week. That's kind of my... And I wasn't necessarily planning that when I started this, but that's kind of where the Lord took me. So I think we're going to talk about the existence... Probably confidence in the existence of angels and demons is a better title. Although that's just a lot to put on the slide. So I don't have any confidence in demons. I'm just saying, you know, that we can talk about that these are actual... and maybe even a better way to put it would be confidence in spiritual warfare, that there is the existence of spiritual warfare. Okay, so that's really what I want to lay out here is maybe before we start, here's one of our discussion points is what is the popular conception of angels in today's culture? And how has that kind of messed up our view of what angels really are? What do you think?
Angels and
helpers.
They guard us.
The guardian angel idea is big. And I'm not sure you necessarily have a scriptural precedent for a guardian angel. I don't think there's just one for every person. I think there's a lot more than that. I don't know how many angels there are, but I don't know if there's, what, like 7 billion people in the world? And there's more than that. So that's how many angels we've got.
And who are they?
Yeah.
Who are they?
I think we have, and we talk with demons too. What has pop culture done with demons?
The little guys on your shoulder.
Yeah, you got the angel and demon on the shoulders. You know, we teach kids in that from Looney Tunes, right? You got that going on. It's totally a false dichotomy of what angels and demons are. It's kind of like a while back, I don't remember what we were talking about, but they've got these pictures of like Jesus and Satan arm wrestling, you know, and fighting. And they totally messed up the theology because they put Satan and Jesus on the same level, you know. And there's problems with these pop culture ideas. And so with angels, I think we've either got this little guardian angel idea, or we've got these little Precious Moments dolls, or, you know, that's kind of what we've got with angels. And then demons, you've got the little cute guy in the red suit with the horns and the pitchfork. You know, it's almost an innocent little thing. And I think when we make angels into little cute little things and demons into little cute little things, we really miss the idea of what angels and demons are in Scripture and what spiritual warfare is and what's going on. Because it's obviously a much bigger deal than that.
The other huge one, too, is that when we die, we become...
Yeah, that's a good point. That's a really good one. I hear that one all the time. You'll see it on Facebook and stuff like that. You know, heaven gained another angel today. No, they didn't. We don't become angels, you know, when we die. This whole... Halo and wings thing. That's another pop culture. That's a good one. I think I've said it before, but it reminds me of the Gary Larson Far Side cartoon where it's got the guy on the cloud with the wings and the halo, and he's just sitting on the cloud, and the caption is, I wish I would have brought a magazine. Like, this is what heaven is like. You just get wings and a halo, and you sit on a cloud. Total misconception of what Scripture tells us about this stuff.
Touched by an angel, and you just have what
yeah.
He knew was the angel of death that would come.
Yeah.
But he was a good angel. He comes in light.
Yeah. I've never actually watched one of those shows, but I'm very familiar with that show. That was a phenomenon. I mean, Touched by an Angel. I mean, that was a phenomenon for years and years. On that kind of stuff. And there's been a lot of movies, not particularly good movies, but it's a fascination. I think there was one. I think it was called Legion. I don't know. It's not a very good movie. But the angels basically rebel, and they're going to come back and destroy all mankind. And Michael or Gabriel or one of them joins our side, and they fight it out in the diner because that's what you do. It's like a diner in Nevada. That's where Armageddon is going to take place.
The movie is John Travolta.
That was Michael too, wasn't it?
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. I had my big exchange with the Mormon guy that emailed me last week, and he hasn't emailed me back. So either he's really mad at me now, or I don't know. I just took apart his argument a little bit. But here we go. So is there proof for angels? Well, Charles Ryrie said if one accepts the biblical revelation, then there can be no question about the existence of angels. So if you believe the Bible, it doesn't make any sense to say, I'm not sure on angels, because they are everywhere. You can't have one and not believe in the other. The Old Testament speaks about angels just over 100 times. The New Testament mentions them about 165 times. And 34 books of the Bible make reference to angels. Parallelism is good here. 17 in the Old Testament and 17 in the New Testament. So we've got angels active throughout history. It's not what you may hear every once in a while. Well, God used angels back then. We don't really have that now. It doesn't seem that way in Scripture. It seems like the angels are there all the time, and you've even got them all the way through the very end of things in Revelation. The angels are going to be active all the way through there. So it's not a particular mythos from a time period. It seems to be something that's throughout our history, from the very beginning to the very end. They're there at creation, watching God create, and they're going to be there at the end when He comes and recreates everything. So the belief in angels is tied closely to the relationship of angels to Christ. So if you're going to say you believe in the Gospels of Christ, He talks about angels a lot. They're there in Matthew 4:11. They minister to Him after His temptation. Matthew 22, He referred to the resurrected state as comparable to angels. Not that we are angels, but comparable to angels. And then in Matthew 25, He taught that angels would regather the nation Israel at the time of His return. So we've got Christ talking extensively about angels and reporting that angels minister to Him. They also minister to Him in the garden after the prayer to the Father. I think He's so, I don't know what the word is, stricken, stressed, afflicted at the end of that prayer. The angels basically get Him back up on His feet to move Him back out, but that's right before the arrest happens. The Old Testament always presents angels as real, objective, existing creatures. In no way are they considered illusions or figments of the imagination. In the 34 occurrences of the word in the Mosaic writings, angels always appear as real creatures who do specific things in character with their services, messengers. For example, Abraham 8 is the birth of angels in Genesis 18. See, what you'll hear sometimes is the word in the Greek in the New Testament is angelos, that's angel. That can also be used, it means messenger. So you can also term, a pastor as an angelos. But in most cases, if you read it in context, you will see that these are literal angels that they're talking about. Every now and then you'll hit a verse and you'll go, that could go either way, but most of the time he's talking about literal angels. In addition to what Christ taught about angels, the gospel writers relate the ministry of angels to Christ's birth, His life, His resurrection, and His ascension. They're involved in all four of those, and those are pretty important things to our gospel message. In the book of Acts, angels were involved in helping God's servants, opening prison doors for apostles, directing Philip and Cornelius in ministry, and encouraging Paul on his voyage to Rome. Paul, the author of Hebrews, Peter, and Jude all assume the existence of angels. Over 65 clear references are made in Revelation to angels, more than any other single book of the Bible. So again, if we've got more references to angels at the end of all things, they're going to be here throughout all times. So the truth about them is not confined to one period of history or one part of the Scriptures or a few writers. They don't belong to some primitive era. The existence of such creatures was accepted throughout all historical periods covered in Scripture and beyond. So we don't really know what angels look like. I don't really know. I can't tell you this is what an angel looks like. But I can tell you they can at least take the appearance or have the appearance of a man. They are man-like. You don't see female angels when they appear in Scripture. I don't know if there are any. It's kind of like dwarves in Lord of the Rings. I don't know if there are any female dwarves. Everyone says you can't tell because of the beards. Gimli says there are. Random nerd quote of the day. So I don't know exactly what they look like, but we get descriptions of them, say in Isaiah in the throne room. We've got the angels with the three sets of wings and different things like that. But I don't know that they fit all our little pop culture visions that we've come up with for angels. They're probably a lot more impressive than that. Considering most of the time they show up, everybody falls on their face. They must be pretty impressive looking creatures, whatever they do look like. Old Testament terms for angelic beings: messenger or angel 103 times, cherub 12 times, holy ones 5 times, the heavenly host or the host of heaven, Lord 6 times, depending on how you translate a couple of those verses, the sons of God 5 times, and the seraphim 1 time. So we've got a lot of different characteristics of angels there. Angels in the New Testament is angelos. It literally means messenger or agent. The New Testament mentions angels 165 times, and the numerous uses of angelos can be found in every type of New Testament literature. So one of the new liberal things that they like to criticize is they get into the genres, and they say, well, it's apocalyptic literature, so we can read it this way. It's poetic literature, so we can read it this way. It's narrative, so we can read it this way. Does that make sense? It's epistolary, so we read it this way. So I read a different letter or a different type of writing different ways. So apocalyptic literature can have a lot of that vision stuff, and I don't necessarily have to believe it's literal. A lot of guys will say that, but I think that's a very inconsistent way to read the scripture. So you can't say I'm going to read Paul's letters literally, but I'm going to read Revelation symbolically. Are there some symbols in Revelation? Sure there are, but I think we've got to read that just as literal as we do the letters. Although occasionally angelos used for human messengers, and for John the Baptist as the messenger promised by Malachi, the overwhelming predominant usage is in reference to superhuman beings. Okay? So the origin of angels, where did angels come from? Well, they are created beings. We see that in Psalm 148. This means they did not evolve from lower or less complex forms of life. Which may be a Mormon idea of how we can become godlike, that sort of thing. This is reinforced by the fact that angels do not procreate. Okay? Angels do not have the ability to procreate. All the angels that have ever been are already created, and there will be no more. Okay? So that's an interesting thing to keep in mind. Apparently, the total number of angelic beings was created at one time. When they were created, they were created as angels, and as created beings, they are finite and not infinite. Okay? Because are they higher than us? Yes. But they are not little gods. They don't have, that's the guardian angel idea. The angels don't do anything independently of the Father. And the fallen angels don't do anything independently of Satan. They've made their allegiance in that sense. Okay, here was this is from the 5th or 6th century, and it was a guy that tried to do a ranking of all the angels. And I don't really know how he came up with this. But he went through Scripture and he said, this is the hierarchy of angels. So he put the seraphim and the cherubim at the top, and then thrones, dominions, powers, authorities, principalities, archangels, and angels. And again, I don't know how he came up with that idea, but it shows you that people have been trying to categorize and figure out where angels stand for a long time, since the early church. Okay. And we know Michael's an archangel, and then Satan was up in these categories up here somewhere, so interestingly enough. So we talked about that already.
Well, this is Michael and Satan battled for
contending for the body of Moses.
Right.
Yeah.
So I would put the ark.
Yeah, I think I would too. Yeah, exactly right. And Satan and Michael seem to be on a pretty even level. And even remember it says in Jude that Michael won't even contend. He lets God rebuke Satan in that sense. This Satan Jesus thing doesn't really work. Satan and Michael is much closer to what it actually is. Because they're both angels, both created beings. Okay, here are some of the present-day attitudes concerning angels, and I kind of have three generalizations here. Number one, you can reject it. Okay, somebody might say that angels they're primitive, it's totally unacceptable in our scientific, reasonable age. How could we possibly believe in things like angels? Jesus accommodated to the prevailing Jewish belief in angels, making no issue over its validity. Jesus never says, these angels, it's really a symbolic thing. It's really just a metaphor. No, Jesus it tells us that they are literal, and his authority we can kind of go to that over and over again, because the same people that might disbelieve or try to be skeptical about angels will accept a lot of the things that Christ said. So one of the arguments you can say is, well, why do you accept this that Jesus says and not this? Belief in angels has stimulated the formation of other related myths, and hence they may need to be demythologized. So just because somebody has taken and corrupted the view of what angels are and kind of made up new things in other religions, we should just scrap the whole thing altogether. That would be a rejection idea. And another one is indifference. And Schleiermacher, if you ever do studies, he's one of the first liberals. And he said the only tenet which can be established as a doctrine concerning angels is this, that the question whether the angels exist or not ought to have no influence upon our conduct, and the revelations of their existence are now no longer to be expected. So it's basically, it doesn't really matter. Now, angels don't have anything to do with our salvation, so if you believe, great. If you don't, no big deal. Okay? That's, believe it or not, indifference can be a pretty prevalent attitude when it comes to these things. If I can't quite understand it and account for it, I'll just say, it doesn't really matter. You know, it's there, but we don't really know what to do with it. And that's one of the liberal approaches to Scripture. And then the acceptance. So the existence and activity of angels are assumed and described in numerous books of the Old and New Testaments. A high view of the inspiration and authority of Scripture demands the acceptance of angels. So you can't say, I believe in the Scriptures and say there's no angels. It just doesn't work. Christ believed in the existence of angels. The question of their existence is to question the very integrity and veracity of the Savior. So if we don't believe in angels, we're saying Jesus was making stuff up or lying outright. The acceptance of the reality and works of angels serves to limit arrogance as to mankind's being in the solitary climax of all creation. We're not all that's out there. God has created angels too. And belief in angels ought to strengthen the faith of Christians in the power and providence of God. So God dispatches his angels in many different places. You'll hear that in prayers a lot of times. You know, God, send your angels. And he does that. You know, he does that. Now, I don't know that we can necessarily call them down, but he dispatches them where he needs them. I mean, you've probably heard or maybe experienced stories where, you know, something really bad could have happened, and something happened and turned you the other direction, and you missed out on it. I think we could all probably at least share one of those kind of stories. And I think it could be as simple as a stoplight. It could be as simple as a delay, a flight delay, a this or that or the other thing that kept you from going on. It doesn't always have to be a magical flash of light. I think God works in very human terms as well. Okay? Ministry of angels in relation to God. They praise Him, they worship Him, they rejoice in what He does, they serve Him, they appear before Him, and they are instruments of His judgments. You see that throughout in Revelation. The angels are the ones that are delivering the judgments. Okay? In relation to Christ, angels predicted His birth. They protected Him in infancy. They ministered to Him after the temptation. They strengthened Him in Gethsemane. They announced His resurrection. They attended His ascension. And they will attend His second coming. Just as we saw Him go, we'll see Him come back in that same manner. Okay, in relation to believers, they provide physical protection. David experienced physical protection by the angel when he was forced to flee the Philistines. Angels may frustrate the plans of the enemies of God's people. Angels protect from physical harm those that seek refuge in the Lord. They release the apostles from prison and Peter from prison. They will protect the 144,000 in the tribulation. Physical provision. An angel brought physical nourishment for Elijah when he was weakened from a lengthy journey. There is encouragement. During the storm at sea, an angel encouraged Paul, reminding him he would arrive safely at Rome to bear witness for Christ. Direction. An angel directed Philip to witness to the Ethiopian eunuch. An angel arranged the meeting of Cornelius and Peter that brought the Gentiles into acceptance in the believing community. They assist in answers to prayer. There seems to be a relationship between the prayer for Peter's release from prison and the angels releasing him. Similarly, Daniel's prayer was explained by the angel. They carry believers home. Luke 16 describes the death of Lazarus and the angels carrying him from to Abraham's bosom. Okay, some people will read Luke 16 as a straight parable. I'm one of those guys that thinks it was a real story. There really was a Lazarus, and there really was a Abraham's bosom, and all that stuff really happened. It wasn't just a story. And the reason why is Jesus usually doesn't use proper names in stories. It seems like he's talking about a real guy. And then in 1 Corinthians 11 and 1 Timothy 5, angels watch over and minister to congregations. So that's an interesting thought about angels and in our midst even now within our congregations. Okay? In relation to unbelievers, they announce impending judgments, they inflict judgments on them, and they will separate the righteous from the unrighteous, and they will be the ones that cast the unbelievers into the furnace of fire. So they have a lot of big jobs. In relation to the nations, Michael, it seems like, is the guardian of Israel. He's an archangel. It seems like he is over Israel. If you read Daniel, you'll see about these chief men that are over the nations. And Michael has to contend with the one in Babylon before he can get to Daniel. And then in relation to other nations, angels watch over rulers and nations and seek to influence their human leaders. That's according to most of that stuff is in Daniel. Okay, so what about demons? Well, if we study angels, that's naturally going to lead us to study demons. That's the other side of the coin. Evil angels who once were like the good angels, but they sinned and lost their privilege of serving God. And like angels, they are also created spiritual beings with moral judgment and intelligence, but without physical bodies. So angels and demons are intelligent. They can think. They have rational thought. They have emotions. They have all those different things. We know that because Jesus, when Jesus addresses a demons, when he casts them out, he uses proper pronouns. You know, and they speak to him in regular language. Who are you? You know, we know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. You know, why are you here? Why are you here to Jesus of Nazareth? Why are you here? I remember in Acts when the sons of Sceva go to cast out the demons, and the demon actually kind of talks a little junk to him and says, I know Jesus and I know Paul, but I don't know who you guys are. Right? And then he kind of beats the mess out of them, runs them out of the house. Right? Don't go in there trying to claim exorcism if you're not into that sort of thing. Satan's fallen angels, they're called unclean spirits. Satan is the prince of demons who oppose God. Hell was prepared specifically for the devil and his angels. And they will be the first inhabitants of that fiery furnace. And that's what's going on. Some are permanently confined and some are only temporarily confined. We don't really have time to get into all of that, but there apparently are some demons that are so terrible that God is going to keep them confined until the end times. And that you read about that in Jude. You can read about that in Revelation. He releases the angels from their imprisonment. I think it's kind of like he imprisoned the generals. They're the real leaders. Like right now, the demons are kind of a little bit unorganized. But in the end times, these officers are going to be released, and they're going to marshal their troops, and they're really going to go after with the tribulation. I think that's what's going to happen. I think that's what the confinement is. And some of that, people will trace that back to the Genesis 6 episode. You know, I think that's up in the air, but that's a possibility. Here's some theories on the origin of demons. Some people think that they are spirits of deceased evil people. That goes all the way back. Yeah, that these evil people somehow become demons. Philo, Josephus, some early Christian writers, and ancient Greeks believe that. Well, what's the problem with that? You know, the fact that... Yeah, it doesn't make sense that they would that human beings become something that they're not. You know, our spirits don't change in that sense. Okay? It doesn't make a lot of sense. Some will say it's their spirits of the pre-Adamic race. The theory is based on the gap theory. You may have heard of the gap theory, that there's time between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. That the first creation in Genesis 1, and then everything went bad. And then there was some sort of indeterminate amount of time between Genesis 1 and 2. It's how some people reconcile evolution and creation. They'll say, I believe it literally, but I think there were millions of years between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. I don't really know how you do a straight reading of the text and get that, but that's one of the prevailing theories. You'll hear that a lot with theistic evolutionists. And so these demons are the ones that were created before. They were so messed up and so evil, God had to wipe them off the earth, and they came back as the demons in Genesis 1, 2, and 1, 3. So Genesis 1, 3 is the recreation. If you've ever heard the Lilith theory with Adam and Eve too, that Lilith was the first wife for Adam and she was horrible and she's like, you know, kind of like a demon woman. It really gets ridiculous. Again, people watch the History Channel and they watch a show and they're all of a sudden they're Bible scholars. That's kind of what happens. They see this apocryphal literature stuff. Some will say they're the offspring of angels and women, like in Genesis 6. I don't think there's a good precedent for that either. The activities of demons, they promote the worship of idols, they influence nations, they influence other immorality. Their activity and their doctrine is to deceive. They do what their father does. They do what Satan does. They are liars from the very beginning. They may cause disease or mental disorders. God has permitted demons to further his purposes. So you'll hear modern day people think, well, we just didn't understand psychological diseases back then. It really wasn't demon possession. But I think Jesus and the gospel writers and everybody else is very careful to differentiate sickness from demon possession. I think you would very much know the difference. It wasn't just that somebody was schizophrenic. You know, we've got people with superhuman strength almost. You know, chains could not bind him. That's not just a mental disorder. You know, there's something superhuman going on there and being indwelled by all these spirits. So here's our best theory. They're fallen but unconfined angels. They're angels that fell, but they're not confined by God. It's a Lucifer leaf. Trying to get through this at the end. All right, real quick on demon possession. Let's see. Does a Christian need to fear demon possession? No. Now, does a Christian need to be aware of spiritual warfare? Yes. Can demons influence? Yes. Can demons tempt? Yes. But can demons actually possess a believer? I would say absolutely not. Now, why would I say that?
the Holy Spirit's been
God can
share his house.
Yeah, so yeah, exactly right. So we and Jesus preaches just on that idea, a house divided against itself. Why Satan and God can't live in the same place. There's a reason Satan was cast out of heaven. Okay, so to come up, if we are indwelt with the Holy Spirit, I don't think the Holy Spirit makes room for demonic possession. Doesn't mean demons can't affect us. It doesn't mean they can't tempt us. It doesn't mean they're trying to get to us. But to actually possess us is something totally different. So instead of asking whether a believer can be a demon possessed, it may be better to ask whether or not Satan or demons can work from within a believer. It's kind of like the idea of somebody will say, "Can you lose your salvation?" And I think a better question is, "Can God lose a Christian?" You know, like, because if He holds my salvation, I don't have to worry about losing it. You know, He is holding me. You know, so I think we phrase that wrong. Can I lose my salvation? Well, I never had it in the first place. He holds it, not me. So same way here, can a demon possess a believer? Well, no. You know, it just doesn't. It's not possible because we belong to Him, right? Let's get to here. Where do I want to go? Right here. 1 John 4:4 says, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is He that is in you than is in the world." And 1 John 5:18 says, "We know that whosoever is born of God sins not, but he that is begotten of God keeps himself, and the wicked one touches him not." And he can't take you. He can't touch you anymore. And he's like the little brother in the car that can get really close to you and annoy you and irritate you to all get up, but he can't touch you. Right? There is a wall there, and he cannot touch you unless there's, you got a Job situation where God allows that stuff to happen. So we are out of that jurisdiction. So that's the awesome thing. Okay. So here's my humble request for next week: is if you get a chance, read Ephesians 6, 13 through 20. You're familiar with it. I know you read it 100 times. You've seen the flannel graphs, okay? You know the armor of God. You've seen the posters in the classroom. But my goal is to kind of maybe give you a new twist on Ephesians 6, because I think we've turned Ephesians 6 into very Sunday school. We've kind of made it into a nice little poster. And I think there's a lot more going on there when we talk about spiritual warfare. So maybe next week is kind of like a confidence in our defense of against spiritual warfare, because Paul gives us some very specific things going on there. So if you have a chance, read those 8 verses this week, so you're kind of prepared just to remind yourselves of all the armor that the Christian puts on. Maybe give some thought to that. All right. Well, I think we're about out of time, so let me close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you for this time and just the truth that your word bring us. And help us to understand that spiritual warfare is a very real thing. We don't ever want to be flippant about it, but let us be confident that you hold us, you protect us, and that we are sealed by your Holy Spirit, and we now belong to you. Lord, be with us today in the 10:45 service, and also bless the time of fellowship today. I pray you get all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, Pastor.